Could you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. 3 days. 3 days. Three significant days. The three greatest days in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. That's what the Apostle John is giving to us in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 37. I'll show you the markers in a moment when we read through it. But I want to at least alert you before we read this text of Scripture that the way the Apostle John wants to frame up this declaration of John the Baptist about Jesus is by describing the life of the Baptist in 3 days. Look at John 1, beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's day one. That's day one. Verse 29, day two. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Day three. Verse 35 says, "Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Three days, as I said, three significant days. The three most significant days in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And John, the apostle who wrote these words, wants to zero in of all the days of John the Baptist's life. He wants to zero in on these 3 days and to give us a sense of who this forerunner is and what he is declaring. Because if John was the forerunner, the one paving the way for Messiah to come and be manifested to Israel, then he had to have a message. And John proclaims this message. And so, if we have 3 days that are so significant for us to look at from John 1, verses 19 to 37, we need to have 3 outline points, right? I mean, it only stands to reason. 3 days, 3 outline points, and here they are. Let's call the first one the curious. The curious. The second outline point, the confession. The confession. And the third outline point, the confirmation. The confirmation. The curious, the confession, and the confirmation. Who are the curious? Point number one. Who are the curious? Well, they're the people that are asking all the questions, right? I mean, in one sense, even though the text doesn't tell us explicitly, we could say they're not just the curious, but they're also the critics. It's not appearing on the pages of John 1 that they are the critics, but certainly, as we know, in moving through the life and ministry of Jesus, they will become the critics, right? So you could put either the curious or the critics, however you like it. But here's what they are curious about. John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan beyond Bethany. And everyone, the Bible says, was coming out to meet him. And so therefore, the religious leaders, and we're told of whom some of them are, the priests, according to verse 19, and Levites, and even according to verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So these curious onlookers are asking the question, who is this man? What is he about? What's going on? Notice again verse 19. The Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. And as I said, verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. This is, of course, not all that is going to make up what we mean by the term the Jews, but certainly priests and Levites and the Pharisees make up a large number of them. And notice their questions. Notice the curious, critical questions. Verse 19, who are you? Who are you? Verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Verse 22, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And they continue on. Verse 25, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Messiah, the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I mean, what's really going on here? Is it just that they want to ask questions about this particular man? Well, that's certainly a part of it. But what's going on around it? Well, in order for us to see that, look in your Bibles back at the Gospel of Luke. Luke fills in some details for us in Luke chapter 3. What's really going on out there in the wilderness? What is happening? This is what Luke says in Luke chapter 3, verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? There's a level of expectation. Something's happening. We don't know what it is. We can't define it all, but there's some kind of movement going on. There's some kind of excitement. It's different. They have a level of expectation, even beyond probably the expectation that Messiah will one day come. There's activity. There's a ruckus. And all were wondering, the Bible says, in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. You see, it wasn't just the Jews, wasn't just the curious onlookers, and maybe not just the critics. It was a question in the minds of many of these people, including these Jews who have gone out to look to see if this indeed is the Christ. What's John's answer? Verse 16. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one, notice how the NASB capitalizes the word one, right? But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. No wonder there's curiosity. John says, if you're looking for the chosen one, I'm not that man. But one is to come, and he will be here soon. And so this is creating a huge level of curiosity. And so the Jews want answers to their questions. They want to know, who is this? And even as Pastor John said this morning, wonderful introduction to my message. They have no level of understanding and no level of expectation that it's going to be the one who comes from Nazareth, right? No level of expectation. Shocked if anything like that were even in the offing. Not at all. So this is the curiosity of the crowd. This is the sense in which everyone is asking, who is this man? Is he the Christ? Well, if he's not the Christ, is he Elijah? Because we know from the book of Malachi that Elijah is to come. And even if this person is not Elijah, maybe he's the prophet. Maybe there's another prophet who is to come. The Talmud speaks of such a thing. Who is this? Those are the critics. Those are the curious ones. Second outline point, the confession. In other words, if John is the forerunner, and if he is the one paving the way for Messiah to come and be manifested to Israel, then what is his message? What's his response to all of this curiosity? What does he say in answer to the direct questions that he's being given? Here it is, verse 19. John says, this is the what? Testimony. Remember we talked about that? This is the witness of John. This is what the Apostle John wants everyone to know who reads his gospel account. This is the testimony. If you want to know the answers to the questions of the curious onlookers or even the critics, here's the answer. Verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Verse 21. He answered to their queries, no, I'm not who you're questioning me about. Well, who are you then? I mean, do you see how the questions sort of crescendo into this angst of soul? They keep asking these questions. He keeps responding. And these answers apparently are not satisfactory because they need to take something back to those who sent them. But they need to respond. And he's not telling them who he is. In fact, turn in your Bibles over to Mark's gospel and you'll see a fill-in from what John doesn't say. Mark chapter 1. If they really want the answers to those questions, here they are. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. This is amazing. Verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. That's John's answer in a sense. That's Mark's answer about who John the Baptist is and who he is not. This is the confession of John the Baptist. "I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I baptize you in water." Notice what he says in verse 26. "I baptize you in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." He continually points away from himself to someone else. Look at verse 29 of John 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 34. "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Verse 36. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Succinctly stated, this is the confession of John the Baptist. If there's a heart to this text from John 1, verse 19 through verse 37, it is the collective confirmation, the affirmation of these very words of John the Baptist. "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah," that is Elijah himself, even though Jesus would later say he's come in the spirit of Elijah. He says, "I'm not the prophet. I'm the one who is so unworthy, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandal. But I tell you this, there's one who is coming who is mightier than I because he existed before me. He is one who is coming to be manifested to Israel." This is the confession of John the Baptist. This is the meat of this word from the Apostle John. This is what he wants to convey. This is why this passage is here. And this is why John the Baptist came. He came day one, according to John, and he answered questions of the curious. And on day two and day three, he says, "I'll answer your questions." Here they are. "I'm not whom you assume me to be. I am the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.' That's my confession. That's who I am, and this is what I've been called to do." Thirdly, the confirmation. The confirmation. This is amazing. If you were to break down this text into, let's say, a series of 6 points underneath this confirmation outline point, it would be something like this. It would be a confirmation of the promised one. The confirmation of the promised one. Look at verses 26 and 27 again. John the Baptist says, "Among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me." And who comes after him? The promised one. The promised one. That's the confirmation from the lips of John the Baptist that he is not the promised one, but there is a one who is to come. Remember that capital O? He is the one who will come after me. He is the promised one. And secondly, the one who is coming is the eternal one. The eternal one. Verse 30, John 1:30. "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." That's an amazing statement. That's an incredible statement. That's a statement that gives attestation to the one who is coming after John, the very one he's proclaiming, who is actually one who existed prior to the existence of John the Baptist himself. This is an incredible statement. Indeed, look over at John chapter 8, and you'll find out that these curious onlookers who now have clearly become the critics are at loggerheads with Jesus. And in John chapter 8, listen to verse 51. Jesus says, John 8, 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What an incredible statement. That's a statement of one who is divine, because only one who is divine holds the keys to life and death. And what's the response of the critics? Verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" This is a clash. This is a classic battle. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What an incredible response. So the Jews said to him, verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," what? "I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know what this is a confirmation of? It's a confirmation that he's not only the promised one who is to come, he's no mere man as the promised one. He's God in human flesh. He's the eternal one. He's the eternal one. And thirdly, he's the manifested one. He's the manifested one. This is the confirmation in our Bibles that Jesus Christ is the promised one, the eternal one, and the manifested one. Look at verse 31 of John chapter 1. He says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he," that is Jesus, "might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." You see, this points back to the prophecies of the Old Testament that are prophesying not only about John the Baptist, but about Jesus himself. And John lets us in on the fact that one of the very reasons that he came baptizing in water was because he was sent to do that very thing by God the Father so that Jesus could be manifested to Israel. Therefore, he is the manifested one. You remember in John 1:11? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was clearly manifested to Israel. Even as Pastor John said this morning, every Jew knows this, even if it's at the cost of their own justification to reject him. That's who Jesus is. He's the manifested one. He's been called by God, sent by God to be manifested to Israel. He's the promised one. He's the eternal one. He's the manifested one. And fourthly, he's the baptizing one. Not only does John the Baptist baptize, but he baptizes in water. What does he say about Jesus? Verse 32 of John 1, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him." What does that signify? It signifies that there's going to be another baptism to come, because this is no mere man. This is the one to whom God has set his seal. I mean, think about how many people had been baptized up to this point by John the Baptist. And yet this is the one for John the Baptist's benefit. You have to understand the background of this. John the Baptist did not know whether or not at this particular point and time if Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the man who was born in Bethlehem, the man who had been a 30-year carpenter in apprenticeship with his father, he did not know that this was the one. He did not know that this Jesus was the promised one at this point. He did not know that Jesus was the eternal one at this point. He did not know that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, was the manifested one. And it took God the Father to do a Trinitarian confirmation about this Jesus in the waters, in Jordan, at that very time, with the confirmation that the Spirit of God descending like a dove would be upon him, and a voice from heaven calling out to John the Baptist, not to the crowd, but to John the Baptist himself, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. A direct divine revelation that this is the one, capital O. This is the one. This is the one. It was for an audience of one, John the Baptist. The crowd didn't know what was going on, but John the Baptist knew, and God was giving him the very vision of the reality that he is the baptizing one. He is the one who will transcend you as the baptizer. You baptize in water, but there is one who is coming who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And you say, when is that? When will that happen? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. That's when Jesus Christ is the baptizer of everyone who is dipped into, immersed into the body of Christ. And he uses the Holy Spirit as the agent of the baptizing work that Jesus himself is doing. This is an amazing series of events, step by step by step. And in 3 days, John the Baptist now knows who the Messiah is. It is Jesus himself. He's the Christ, and he receives confirmation from heaven through the very voice of the Father, and he receives confirmation from the very Holy Spirit of God who descends like a dove onto the person of Jesus, and it says, he whom you will see the Spirit doing this, this dove-like Holy Spirit confirmation that Jesus is the one to whom you've been pointing and the one whom you shall defer to, this Spirit of the living God will remain on him. This is a fantastic confirmation for John the Baptist. Now you know why I say these are the three most significant days of his life. Can you imagine? He's 6 months earlier, at least in terms of physical time, than Jesus, right? He's been working himself through 30 years of life. He's been in those wilderness wanderings. He's been out in the Jordan baptizing those with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, like you and like me, we might have been saying for all of that time, where is the promised one? Where is he? Who is he? Who is this eternal one to whom I am witnessing, I'm testifying? Who is going to be the manifested one to Israel that God is going to bring for his people for their forgiveness? The one who will baptize them in the Spirit and who will take the winnowing fork of his judgment and he'll decide who is repentant and who is not. Who is this man? What does he look like? When will he come? Father, I'm trusting you for the results of that kind of message, but when? And in 3 days, all the answers are given. All the answers are given. Look at verse 32. I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. That is so significant, beloved. That is so significant. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is Isaiah. If you were to look in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11, this is what is said. This is John the Baptist knowing the Old Testament scriptures. This is the divine confirmation. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Notice that. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Can you imagine what's going through the mind of John the Baptist when he hears that the Spirit of God is descending upon the person Jesus and it will remain on him? Do you think Isaiah 11 would have come into his mind? Absolutely. Look at chapter 61 of Isaiah. A faithful Jew like John the Baptist would understand this. Verse 1 of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." The Spirit of the Lord will rest on this one. I will show you who it is. You don't have to wonder anymore. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold," God says through Isaiah the prophet, "my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." John the Baptist could not have missed it. These would have been divine attestations, confirmation. This is the one. The one in whom you see the Spirit of God remaining, this is the chosen one. In fact, even in verse 34 of John 1, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is," here's a variant reading of this text, "that this is the chosen one of God." This is the chosen one. And that would have fit perfectly with Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him." And when God the Father testifies out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom my soul," what? "Delights, with whom I am well pleased." This is what John the Baptist has been waiting for. This is what he wants. No wonder he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No wonder he says such a thing. And if you ask yourself the question, but does that mean the Lamb of Isaiah 53? Does that mean the lambs that were slaughtered daily for the sacrifices of Israel? Does this mean something else? Does this mean the Lamb who was sacrificed with the blood being put on the lintel so that they could successfully escape Egypt? Is this the Exodus Lamb? What does John mean when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? What's he referring to? Well, it's impossible really to pinpoint exactly what he's referring to, but listen to Leon Morris in his classic book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. This is what he writes. "God's Lamb is too indefinite an expression for us to confine the meaning to any particular lamb. We may fairly conclude that John has in mind the offering of Christ as a sacrifice. No other lamb than a sacrificial lamb takes away sin, and that is the critical point." In other words, we don't know exactly what the reference is to, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but here's what we do know. It is something that is referring to sacrifice. Morris goes on to say, "John intended by the expression his conviction that in Jesus Christ there is fulfilled all that is foreshadowed in all the sacrifices. The term is sacrificial, but it refuses to be bound to any one sacrifice. It is a most satisfying concept that Jesus did accomplish the perfect sacrifice which completely removed the sin of the world. He's the complete embodiment of all the truth to which the sacrificial system pointed." So it's not any one, it's all. It's all, it's everything. It's Isaiah 53:10. It's Ephesians 5:2. It's Hebrews 1:3. It's Hebrews 2:17. It's Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. It's 1 Peter 1. It's 1 Peter 2:24. It's 1 John 1, 7. It's 1 John 2:1. It's Revelation 1, 5, 5, 6, 12, 11, and 13, 8. It's everything. Everything is bound up in John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Can you imagine? By day three, he says to himself, "I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Messiah. It's been revealed to me. He's the one." You say, what happens to the life and ministry of John the Baptist after this? Here's what happens. Shortly after this, he's imprisoned for confronting Herod. And what happens after that? He's beheaded. Guess what? 3 days, the three most significant days of his life. And then shortly thereafter, he dies. No wonder this is made up of the three most significant days of his life. Because he's done his work. There's nothing left to do. Except for one thing. Notice nearing the end of the passage from John 1 that we read this morning. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see the word "looked" there? The word for "look" in the Greek text means a penetrating glance. He saw him. Just as Jesus was walking by, there's no context that tells us that Jesus was even looking John the Baptist's way, only that John the Baptist was looking Jesus' way. And what does John do? He speaks as he does about the Lamb of God, and according to verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they what? Followed Jesus. Which is precisely what John the Baptist wanted them to do. I've been reading a wonderful book that speaks of this life and ministry of John the Baptist by A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist Greek scholar of yesteryear. It's entitled John the Loyal. John the Loyal. This is what he writes. John, whose life centered in that of the Messiah, saw Jesus only three times. But they were rich and gracious days, and his soul fed on the memory of them. John has shown in his bold stand vivid recollection of the two great miracles at the baptism of Jesus, the voice of God and the Holy Spirit descending. John has accomplished his work. He has predicted, baptized, borne witness to the Messiah. He has pointed out Jesus as the Messiah to the men of his generation. His work is over. He stands upon the top of the mountain. To go on, he must go down the other side. He will go on. Go with a glad heart. The Messiah has come, and it has been John's glory to have seen him coming from afar, to have gone forth to greet him, to welcome him to his great work, to make his path somewhat easier. He has made ready the way for the king. Now the king has come. There is naught for him to do but to step aside and let the king have the highway. He will not sulk. He will help on the work as he may, but no more will he call men to himself. He will tell the men to go to Jesus. Will they go? Well, what does it say? Verse 38, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.'" And if you know anything about the rest of the story from the other Gospels, They followed him, right? Andrew, Simon, James, and John. John the Apostle. In fact, many commentators believe that when it says here in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus, one of these being Andrew, the other probably John the Apostle himself. They followed Christ. Robertson says, John the Baptist did not say that they should leave him to follow Jesus, but the repetition of his witness might bear that interpretation. They recalled what John had said about his own inferiority to the Messiah, the latchet of whose shoes he was not worthy to stoop down and unloose. They had loved John and his teaching, but he himself had brought them up to this point and now practically suggested that they go to the new teacher who could teach them what John could not. They were to pass up to a higher school to become the first pupils in that school of Christ, which had been growing in numbers and power ever since. The moment of decision has come. They look at John again, and they left him and followed Jesus. They made their choice once and for all. They were not driven from John, but were drawn to Jesus. It was as it should be. The first disciples of Jesus came from the circle of John's followers that of itself was a comfort to the Baptist. He had not labored in vain. He had come to make ready the way of the Messiah. There were doubtless many more who would follow the example of these two, but there was no sting of regret in John. He had a holy satisfaction in seeing the two men leave him for what was better. What a humble, godly man. And what a joy to know that he'd accomplished exactly what God had called him to do. And that's what we should do. Let me ask you today as we close, why don't you bow your heads with me? Are you curious about God's Lamb? Or are you even a critic of the things of Jesus? Or are you, like John the Baptist, confessing your faith, your belief in the slain Lamb of Calvary? Do you believe in the promised one, the eternal one, the manifested one, the baptizing one, the chosen one? And maybe we should ask, like these two disciples, are you following Jesus? Are you following after the followed one? Will you, like the two disciples of John the Baptist, hear him speak and follow him? This is the message. This is the grand message. If I only had 3 days and would receive confirmation in my spirit according to the authority of God's Word that Jesus is the Messiah, would I follow Him? Because those would be the 3 greatest days of my life. Lord, we ask that you would create in us the kind of humility and joy that John the Baptist experienced on those 3 great days. His work was done. He was that forerunner and he accomplished his task. And even though there would be dark and foreboding days ahead, he knew he'd accomplished the work that you had set out for him to do. And he allowed his own heart to rejoice in the fact that his own disciples did not so much as leave him, but were drawn to Jesus. Father, I pray that there's anyone here today who is being drawn to Jesus, that they would leave all other things behind, reputation, money, fame, whatever it may be, whatever obstacles and hindrances to being a follower of the followed one. Lord, may you open their hearts, bring them to a place of realizing their great need. And regardless of what happens in the days ahead, however dark they may be, may you give them joy. Being drawn to Jesus, they follow him for the rest of their days. So full of love, so full of joy because of what has been revealed to them, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. May we follow him, love him, and serve him forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.